The door, Matt, would you?
No good. It should be red every.
Great to see everybody tonight. Let's pray together before we begin. Thank you, Father, that we can gather tonight to consider the evidence of your work. We pray that it will make our faith very strong. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm continuing to work in chapter 6, if you would like to look in the book. I do have some copies, if anybody has kind of been letting others go first. I thought about pitching it. But, you can handle that, right? There we go. Perfect. I want to spend a little time kind of going back and rehearsing what's underneath the class. We're about halfway through. That seems like a good place to do it. Since we've already kind of brainstormed 6, we will move on to 7 next week, much to my frustration. I'd like to spend more time right here where we are. But remember that in class we're doing what Scripture tells us to do. Scripture tells us to look beyond Scripture for evidence of God, right? And so we began the class in Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens tell, and the skies proclaim, and they pour forth speech." They tell us about God's existence. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20 that that God is clearly seen. His invisible attributes are clearly seen through what he has made. And so our examination of what would typically be thought of as scientific evidence is actually what we are urged to do in Scripture. We have been working with what you would fundamentally, I think of as a design argument. And I thought I would just lay that out for you tonight. Piece together, the design argument goes something like this. Every design has a designer. How do we know that?
Complexity.
Well, how do we know that every design has a designer?
It's in the Word.
I'm sorry?
It's in the Word.
It's in the Bible?
I mean, it's in the Word.
It's in the Word? I wasn't sure what word you had in mind. How else?
Because nothing comes, stuff doesn't come from nothing.
How do you know that?
Common sense.
Oh, why is it common sense? Yeah,
well,
keep
it should running. Be.
But it is.
Because we see it.
Every day. This is life as we know it. We see design. It always has intelligence behind it. And so the first premise is just in fact, I think the fact that you guys kind of wrestled with it for a minute is just proving my point. You're thinking, well, I mean, it's just obvious. Common sense. Everybody knows that. And I think it's true. Are you bringing cupcakes? We got Cheez-Its and cupcakes. This is going to be the best class you've ever raised.
We're in the right class.
I think you are. Number 2, the universe has highly complex design. Have we seen that? Yeah, that's Romans 1. Look at the things God has made. And I think the point is that when we look around on the things that have been made, God's signature is there. We see amazing, complex design. Therefore, it just holds true that the universe must have a designer. So we've just been wrestling with fundamentally how we account for all that stuff that's around us. And basically, we've been going back and forth between what are really the only two options. One option is that the universe had a natural cause. What does that mean?
Came about on its own.
Came from nothing.
Just the blind forces of nature, left to themselves, did all of this. That's one explanation. What do we mean when we say the other option is a supernatural explanation?
Something
outside of nature, something amazingly powerful and wise, made everything we see around us. So really, again, it's back to the design argument. Is this just the result of blind forces of nature and pure chance, or do we live in a world that looks like it was carefully designed? So we've been going back and forth between these two, really asking what's more reasonable, what tends to agree with the evidence. And so as we've worked through that, what we have seen is that this theory that nature can explain this really hits some huge obstacles. I've identified three of these as we've gone through the class. The first obstacle they hit is the beginning. Why does anything exist at all? How did anything come to exist? And what's the answer of the most famous scientist atheist in the world?
Big Buddha.
Something came from nothing. So I played the video so that you would know he really did say this and I wasn't making this up. Richard Dawkins, most famous atheist in the world today, argued that the beginning was from nothing came something, which is a deeply scientific principle, right? Yeah, that was the right time to laugh. Yeah, no, that goes against everything we know to be true. The second obstacle they run into is, how do you get living stuff? If you could find a way to get stuff, how do you get that stuff to be alive? And we talked about something that really complicates that part of the process. What is it?
DNA,
yeah. The fact that every one of our cells is coded with data, billions of pieces of data in our body that make our bodies and our cells do the things that they're doing. The question is, well, how did the first life get its data, its coding in its cells? And so the most famous atheist in the world had a theory for that. Remember what it was? What?
Aliens
seeded life on Earth. And again, I played you a video of that because I want you to know I didn't make that up. I would think someone was making that up if they said that. Surely that's not true. But in an interview with Ben Stein, that's exactly what Richard Dawkins posited, that aliens visited Earth and seeded life forms, which really doesn't answer the question. It just shifts it to a galaxy far, far away. The last thing we're dealing with is the problem of variety of life. So we have not just a living thing, but we have millions of living things all around us, plants, animals, and us. And so how do we account for the variety of life? And what is the answer that unbelievers give to them?
Evolution.
Yeah, so Charles Darwin popularized the theory 150 years ago or so, that if you leave nature alone, through a process of mutation and survival of the fittest as a mechanism, as nature would have it, things would evolve and get better. Because you know, when you leave nature to itself, things evolve and get better and better and more organized. Even she knew better than that, right? I mean, it's really a silly notion, but that is, in fact, when we talk about origins, most of the time, this is what people talk about. Now, I want to remind you, I would urge you, I wouldn't even go here with unbelievers. I would say, talk about the beginning first. Talk about first life first. Why should I go on to talk about how reptiles became birds when I don't even know how reptiles came to exist in the first place, much less a place for those reptiles to live on? I would talk about those two things first. But we need to spend some time dealing with evolution simply because that's the thing that kids are hearing in science class, your kids and your grandkids. Great-grandkids, maybe, in some cases, right? And so we need to be able to talk about that. And the other thing I would say about that is, in what setting is anyone in our culture today going to hear a criticism of evolution? You guys aren't saying anything. What?
Maybe at church?
That's kind of odd that we've got to have science talks in church. Where else in culture is anybody going to have an honest critique of Darwin's theory? And the answer to that is probably nowhere.
There are some physicists that don't agree with it, but they have nothing to replace it with.
Yeah, yeah. There are lots of scientists. Wait, let me just be careful about this. There are scientists who are believers,
mm-hmm.
right, who don't believe evolution is true. There are evolutionary scientists, we'll demonstrate that tonight, who have profound doubts about the theory. But unless you happened to stumble in the classroom with one of those professors at a university where he won't be fired for teaching otherwise, the truth is, church is about the only setting where anyone is ever going to hear any contrary evidence to scientific orthodoxy. Darwin is true. In fact, over in Beaumont several years ago, it was during one of the big textbook controversies. One of the local geology professors at Lamar was interviewed in the local paper. And in the article he said, evolution has no flaws or weaknesses. The theory of evolution has no flaws or weaknesses. Now, one of two things is true. Either he is not smart enough to teach a junior high school science class, or he lied. And I don't think the problem with this is with his intelligence. I think he just lied about that. Because this is not possible not to know that evolution has weaknesses. It's just that it's such the orthodoxy that nobody ever talks about it. So if you read chapter 6, you saw some of the areas where there are questions about evolution. And that's what I wanted to spend some time thinking about tonight. Do any of them come to mind? We can brainstorm this a little bit. What were some of the areas where there are questions about whether or not evolutionary theory is true?
Fossil record.
Okay. I'm so glad you began there. Thank you very much. Because that's actually the very first thing that I wanted to talk to you guys about. So keep that question in your mind. We'll come back to it. I think we need to have a conversation about fossils. Because when unbelievers start piling up evidence for evolution, this is one of the most frequent places that they go. They talk about fossils. How many of you in high school or college biology classes learned about fossils? Yes? This is not new information to you. You've heard about this before. What were you told about the fossils in science class?
The age of them, primarily.
There are some things said about how old the fossils are. What else? Remember? Y'all didn't pay attention in science class. I didn't see what's going on.
Between the layers of the rock and the sedimentary rocks and the metamorphosis
of
the rocks.
How they're formed out in there, yeah.
Should pay attention.
You just never knew someone would ask the question in church.
They would take one fossil, and they take another one, and they try to show a leap, but there's nothing in between.
Okay, so unbelievers contend that in the fossils is where you find concrete evidence for Darwin's theory. In fact, Darwin believed that as we dug down more in the years to follow his death, that his theory would just become more and more and more obvious because over time the fossil evidence would mount. And he was right about one thing. People kept digging after the time of Darwin, and they kept finding fossils. The problem is they don't work very well with the theory. And I want to just illustrate that for you. This will be pulling some stuff that you found in the chapter. I would encourage you to go back and do some more work in this area, especially if you have kids who are interested in the sciences. I think it's really, really important to be well versed on this. So Darwin anticipated that the fossils, when we found them, would show two things. The first thing he thought they would show is gradualism. Anybody know what that means, where that's going?
Slow changes.
The slow changes.
Yeah. So what they thought, now think about evolutionary theory. How did life begin?
One cell.
Yeah, the primordial swamp with something very, very simple, right? That's the most impressive molecule you've ever seen, right? And then from that, everything evolved, including you and me, okay? So if we dig down into the ground and start finding fossils, the theory is that down here we would find simple forms, and then what would happen as you go up?
More complex.
Yeah, they would become more complex, gradually over time, becoming more and more complex. Gradualism, okay? That's what they thought we would find. The second thing they thought that a fossil record would show were lots and lots of transitional forms. What does that mean? Are you familiar with that phrase, transitional forms?
Something halfway between a lizard and a bird.
Yeah, so the theory is that reptiles evolved gradually into birds, right? Which would mean what between here and here?
Half reptile, half bird.
Okay, so there ought to be examples of creatures that gradually have less reptile characteristics and more bird characteristics. If you look behind the fossil word on the slide, that's actually an example of a transitional fossil. Has anybody seen that before? You know what that is? Because it's in the biology textbook in my office.
It's a reptile that supposedly is turning into a bird.
Yeah, that's Archaeopteryx. That was a fossil. Actually, several of the fossils have been found, and they believe that Archaeopteryx was a transitional form, part reptile, part bird. I want you to think about this. If every living thing came to exist in that way, how many different transitional forms should we find in the fossil record?
Thousands.
Oh my goodness, I don't even know how you would count it. I mean, how many evolutionary connectors would there be between reptiles and birds? I mean, just think about the evolving of the wing and how many different forms of the wing there would be before there was wings. And then you got to go from scales to feathers, and what would the in-between be? Like the stuff they make faux leather couches out of? I don't know. But there would be millions of, just right here, of evolutionary links. And so, I mean, it's an innumerable number. These ought to be just everywhere down under there. I mean, all kinds of transitional fossils. So here's what the problem is. That's what they expected the fossil records to show, gradualism and just millions of transitional forms. That's why Darwin thought, you know, if y'all just dig more, we're going to find this. We're going to find the evidence. That is not what anybody has found. So let me give you two problems with the fossil record. First of all, there aren't any transitional forms. Someone says, yeah, an uneducated preacher says that in Bible class. Of course he would. I knew that I wouldn't be a great authority on this. So I thought I'd quote some scientists. And instead of playing to the bias and quoting some guys from the Discovery Institute who believe like we do that God is at work in all of this, how about if I quote some evolutionary scientists for you? Okay? Would that be helpful? These are evolutionists. They're not people that believe what you and I believe. Talking about these two problems with the fossil record. First of all, are there any transitional forms at all? This is Dr. David Ropp. He was a curator of the Field Museum of Natural History. If that is the one in Chicago, literally the most boring exhibit I've ever been to in my life. I think I actually slept while I was walking at that museum. Not really cool. But this guy was a curator of that museum. Here's what he said. We are now 120 years after Darwin. I actually think we're 150 years after Darwin now, so date backwards and you know about the time frame of this quote. He said, and the knowledge of the fossil records has greatly expanded. We now have 250,000 fossil species. So what Darwin wanted to happen has happened. We kept digging, and we found hundreds of thousands of fossils. But, he says, watch this, the situation hasn't changed much. And he goes on, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time. Do you see what he's saying there? What's he saying?
We didn't find
it. A lot of the ones they found back then were proved to be false.
Yeah, so take Archaeopteryx, which is still in the textbooks, as an example of a guy who goes here between reptiles and birds. You know what they're not telling kids in college science classes? That not only evolutionists agree about that, and that's actually a point of some intense debate. There's some people who say Archaeopteryx is just a weird bird, and that's all that he is. He's not a reptile. Now listen, I don't care if they want to talk to kids about this theory. I just think it is profoundly unfair to put that picture in a textbook and to say this is a transitional form without at least adding in, but not everybody agrees about that. Not all the evolutionists agree about that. But that is exactly what has happened. You're exactly right, Daniel. The more they've researched it, the more they've said, yeah, it doesn't belong in this category. It's actually just a reptile, or it's actually just a bird. And so what he says is all this time has gone by, and the problem hasn't gotten better for them. The situation in Peru, it's gotten worse. This is one of my favorite guys, the late Stephen Jay Gould. Do any of y'all know that name? You remember this guy? So this guy is a Harvard, was, he's dead now, a Harvard professor, a paleontologist, an atheist, an evolutionist. So this guy is not in our camp, right? But listen to what he said. He said, all paleontologists know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of intermediate forms. Transitions between major groups are characteristically abrupt. Do you see what he's saying there? We don't got the in-between animals. It's just like we have this group, and then we have this group, but not all the stuff in between. He goes on. The evolutionary trees, do y'all know what that is? What is that?
Like a family tree.
Kind, species.
I showed y'all this early on. Remember, the trunk at the bottom has the little amoeba guy, and then the branches spread out, and you have plant life over here and all the animals over here. He said the evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks have data at the tips out on the end. The tips and the node of the branches. But the rest is what?
Inverse.
However reasonable, he's an evolutionist, not the evidence of the fossils. You see that? So when it comes to transitional forms, what he's saying is, we think we know what goes here, but is it because we found any evidence of that? In fact, I don't know if y'all know much about Gould, but he actually gave up on Darwin's theory. And he posited a completely different theory of his own called punctuated equilibrium. I don't know if you ever heard of that. But he just said, yeah, there was a gradual change. This was like, boom, we woke up one day and we had a whole new kind of critter. Okay? He gave up on the idea altogether. Why? There isn't any evidence of it. Let me give you another one. This is Colin Patterson. Patterson is a paleontologist and an editor of a journal that's connected to the British Museum of Natural History, also an evolutionist. And the little clip up there is from a letter he wrote because he had published a book on evolution. And someone had written to him, he didn't realize that it was a creationist, and asked him why he didn't have any examples of transgenic little fossils in his book. Which was kind of odd. Here was the letter he wrote back. He said, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustrations of evolutionary transitions in my book. He said, if I knew of any living, fossil or living, I would have certainly included them. Yet Gould, the guy we quoted a minute ago, and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say there are no transitional fossils. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. needless to say, if you Google this guy online and look for this letter, they are really angry about this and want you to know he still believes in evolution, and I'm not denying that. I'm just saying that even evolutionary scientists, when they're honest, say, it's just not there. It's not in the record. One more, this guy's from Oxford, Mark Ridley, said, no real evolutionist, whether gradualist or punctuationalist, uses the fossil record as evidence in favor of the theory of evolution as opposed to special creation. So he just kind of sums it all up, and he said, our evidence is not in the fossil. Okay? Why? Because we don't have any evidence. We don't have anything that we can fundamentally say connects these two together. And so, do y'all see why I think we need to have this information? Because your kids are going to sit in science classes in high school and college, and they're going to have people build this mountain of evidence for evolution, and they're never going to know that guys like this guy said, that mountain isn't really as big as people say. So I don't know how to get this in the hands of disciples, except to talk about it in Bible class, okay? So great questions about the transitional forms. And then the other thing, guys, is that there is no gradualism. Remember, you're supposed to dig down and find we go from simple to complex over billions of years of evolution. Well, let me go back to Dr. Gould, who is my favorite, who said this about all of that. He said, the history of most fossil species includes two features that are particularly inconsistent with gradualism. So follow him through this. The first one is stasis. Most species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. Do you all know what that means? What does stasis mean?
Stasis.
So what he says is, we don't have examples when we dig into the fossils of animals changing. What do? They stay the same, stasis. They appear in the fossil record looking pretty much the same as they disappear. Morphological change is usually limited and directionless. So what does he say? Well, if we look down there and we find these fossilized animals, what we find is they just pretty much stay just like they are, all the way through the time that they're on Earth. Secondly, he says, He talks about the problem of sudden appearance. He says, any local area, a species does not arise gradually by steady transformation from its ancestors. It appears all at once, fully formed. Tell me what he's saying here. What do you hear?
Creation.
Yeah. He's saying, instead of having these gradual developments over time, it's like, boom, all of a sudden they're in the fossil record, fully formed, no ancestors at all. Gradualism. But of course, if I'm going to talk about this, y'all know who I'm going to quote, right? Yes, because Dr. Dawkins is my favorite atheist. He is so helpful to us. So in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, which he wrote in response to Michael Behe's book, Dawkins says, Eldridge and Gould, everybody likes quoting the Harvard guy. Have you noticed this? Eldridge and Gould certainly would agree that some very important gaps really are due to imperfections in the fossil record. Very big gaps, too. For example, the Cambrian strata rock, vintage about 600 million years, are the oldest one in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups. Now watch this. And we find many of them already in advanced state of evolution. The very first time they appear. Watch this, this is great. It is as though they were just planted there with no evolutionary history. Needless to say, this appearance of sudden planting has delighted creationists. Yeah. I was glad he added that part because he admitted what everybody can see. What does the fossil record do? It tends to work better with creation than it does with evolution. What does creation teach? Read Genesis 1 and 2. At roughly the same time, God created all living things according to their kind that reproduce after that kind. And so when we dig into the fossil record, we should expect sudden appearance of complicated life forms that essentially kind of stay the same. And our Harvard guy says, yeah, that's pretty much what you find in the fossil. Right? So what does that tell you about the fossil level? That was actually a question for y'all to answer.
It proves creation.
Hmm?
It proves creation.
It seems to work better with Genesis than it does with Darwin's theory. But I just got to tell you, folks, your kids are being told, your grandkids are being told in school that there's a mountain of evidence for evolution that is so overwhelming that you got to be stupid not to believe in Darwin's theory. And what I'm telling you is, we are living the fable of the emperor's new clothes. That just isn't true. And occasionally, you get these bright moments when even they are willing to admit that. Yeah, Troy.
Not only does it fossil record support creation, it supports a global flood as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That
everything buried in rock layer by water all over the earth.
Yeah.
At one time.
Yeah. There are other assumptions that are involved in evolutionary theory that basically are built on this idea of everything just kind of working the same way it has all the time. Do y'all remember, some of you are too young, some of you are old enough to remember Mount St. Helens when it erupted? Remember that? And you remember what the lava flow did in Washington? Anybody see this? What did it do?
It compressed the trees.
Yeah.
So much with so much pressure, they were already creating oil.
Yeah. It also carved this canyon out. The lava flow carved out this huge canyon. How long did it take the lava flow to do that?
Minutes, seconds.
Yeah.
Not long.
Yeah, like a day. And so when you hear these theories, someone looks at a canyon and said, well, you know, 60 million years it took the water to carve this out. Well, that's assuming water did that. It wasn't water that did that. So there are these assumptions built in that it all happened consistently this way all the way through. And yet even in our time, we've seen natural phenomena that accelerate the process. Yeah.
There was something that hit the news within the last several years of a giant flood of water somewhere in the U.S. where a large canyon was carved in a matter of days by just a lot of rainwater and floods, moving dirt and stuff. And it kind of hit the news as, well, hey, it kind of shows that this is possible to occur in less than millions of years.
I'm only saying that, look, I do not want you to hear me being anti-science, but all science is not equal. There is good science and there is bad science, and history is on my side in that statement, right? And so all I'm saying is believe the good science. And to say the fossil record proves evolution, that is not good science. It actually leaves everybody with some pretty big questions because the two don't line up each other. So one of the problems with evolutionary theory, kind of the top of my list, is the fossils just aren't working. They don't back that up. Okay, anyone else have a question or comment before I move on?
David, I was going to say, you touched on, in the Bible, it talks about the kinds and, you know, creation, and, you know, a lot of their stuff is supporting that. There's a lot of atheists that say, hey, how can you believe a Bible? It was just created by a bunch of men a long time ago. It's just a bunch of stories and fables, and have that kind of approach to it. And you look at these super smart people, Richard Dawkins, all these doctorals, this and that, right? And whether someone believes the Bible or not, there's clear evidence it's been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And something that they believe to be fake, not even trying to prove these things, just in the span of a chapter or two, get a whole lot closer to what we have when they have all the opportunity, they have all the fossil digs, they have all of the opportunity to have this evidence that's not there, but this book that they dismiss so quickly when it wasn't even trying to prove it, lays it out way better than all of them.
And more consistent with at least the evidence as we have it today. I would encourage you to get online, write down this name, Dr. Dean Kenyon. I would encourage you to get online. I don't have time to talk about him, and I wish I had. Dr. Dean Kenyon, he was a professor at San Francisco State University. And you need to consider his story, because I think it demonstrates why a lot of scientists toe the Darwin line and are not really Darwin's theory. It isn't just about evidence, folks.
It's about your job.
It's about your job. It's about grant money. It's about ridicule. There are lots of forces exerted on scientists to toe the line. And this image that is created, the guy in the white lab coat just being subject to the evidence, is a myth. He is a human being like me and you, and subject to the same kind of pressures from peers, from employers, from donors that anyone else would be. And Dean Kenyon is a great example. Dean Kenyon was an evolutionist, wrote a textbook proving the theory, got challenged by one of his own students, and when he was convinced by the evidence and became a believer, well, they couldn't fire him because he had tenure. It's a time to be thankful for tenure, right? So you know what they did? They just paid him not to teach. They just didn't let him go in the classroom. Think about that. So much for an honest search for the truth. Anyway, yes.
There was a major news issued, I think, this past week. The president of Stanford had to resign because
you saw that. Yes.
Yeah.
Not to mention, see, we don't have time to do this because this isn't a class on evolution.
Biological, yeah.
Yeah, but you could go through. Listen, the examples of fraud in proving evolution, that's been part of this story all down through history. You could look that up too. Let me give you a second thing to think about too, because it isn't just a fossil issue. There's also the problem of genetic limits. Did you read about this in chapter 6? Do you remember this? What was that about? Genetic limits. So evolution claims that one kind of animal evolved into another kind of animal. As we've been saying over and over tonight, fish became amphibians, reptiles became birds. But with the discovery of DNA, that really kind of upended this part of the theory, because it's not just about favoring a feature. If you're gonna have feathers instead of scales, what has to be changed?
DNA.
Your DNA has to be changed. Your cells have to be recoded. So I want you to think about that. That's one of the reasons, and he talks in the chapter about dog breeders. Dog breeders can change dogs, can't they? And make some really ugly dogs.
A huge variety as well.
Yes.
Chihuahua to Great Dane, sometimes they don't even look like the same species.
It's exactly right. But they still look like
a dog.
Dogs. That's exactly right. Ugly dogs, weird dogs. I owned my wife owned a weird looking dog, but we all still knew it was a dog, right? More to the point, they've done this with creatures that you can that have shorter lifespans, so you can get more generations and quicker and quicker. That's why they have abused fruit flies in the laboratory. Their lifespan is short, so you can get generation after generation after generation after generation. So they really quickly, and so they've messed with fruit flies, and they've made weird looking fruit flies, but you still had fruit flies. Essentially, you couldn't change the animal. So the question is, why is that? What do you think?
Coding. Genetic coding.
So the speculation is that genetically there is a limit to that. You can't change the code. In fact, do you remember early in the class, I played the video of the young Richard Dawkins. Do you remember this? And a reporter asks him, can you give me an example of an evolutionary process that increases the information in the genome? right? Do you remember that question? Now think about that question and how important it is. Because if we're going to get to fish to amphibians, this guy's got to be recoded. And do you remember Dawkins' response?
Stop the camera, let me think.
90 seconds of silence, and then stop the camera, and then no answer to the question. Why is that? There's no evolutionary process that shows how you are able to pull that off. So I'm going to quote a believing scientist now. This is Raul Esperante from the Geo Research Institute, who commented on this problem. I'm quoting scientists here because I am tired of people accusing Christians of not being scientific. And I just want y'all to know, your kids need to know, that there are scientists who see this, understand this. So he said, this stability, what was the other word that we used earlier?
Stasis
suggests that there are natural processes that prevent major evolutionary change from happening at all. He says this has been demonstrated in the lab by thousands of experiments, of experimentally induced mutations in fruit flies and other organisms. He said, no matter how much or how altered, often the DNA is altered, these organisms remain what they are without developing new structures, although they may produce deleterious traits. What does that mean? Bad. Sounds like a Jeff phrase, doesn't it?
Start losing legs and losing wings. And,
yes, yeah. Yes. We've messed them up, yeah. But we've not made them better. Organisms, he goes on, have a built-in resistance to genetic change that prevents them from jumping into major transformations, and even small changes are buffered. And finally, stasis is the norm. What's he telling us? Do you see it?
Tiger isn't going to become a horse.
Yeah, the tiger can't become a horse. Because even, think about this, even the brightest among us in the most technically advanced labs cannot break the DNA ceiling. There is a limit how much we can change. When I tell you guys that DNA has changed everything about evolution, it is a big, big deal. Okay? So that's another problem. There are limits genetically to how much animals can change. Let me give you another phrase. See if you are familiar with this. How many of you guys are familiar with irreducible complexity? Y'all heard that phrase before? What is that?
Even when you reduce anything down to its most simple form, it's incredibly complex.
Yeah.
It cannot be changed or manipulated.
Yeah. Evolution claims that with every step in the evolution, every step forward, there is this gradual process of change that makes us better and better. In fact, let me see if I can advance. I'm not going to play this video for you, sorry. Another time. Let me look at this statement. This is directly relevant. The statement says, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed that could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, the theory of evolution would completely break down. Do you see that? So if there is anything that can't be explained by this slow process of change and modification, then the theory wouldn't work. You know who said that? Who? Yeah, Darwin said it about his own theory, right? So now, think about that. Some of the cool research that you can read about in the books from the guys at the Discovery Institute have focused on the flagellum. Does anybody know what the flagellum is? Ever heard that before? Come on, don't hold out on us. What is it?
I don't remember what it is, but it has like bloopy things on it.
Okay, so there. So there are in our cells these little bacteria, and some of these bacteria move. Do you know how? They got a tail, right? That whips around. So they, why would they need to move? It's how they eat. I think that's kind of important, right? Being able to eat. And so the flagellum whips around so they can move around and find food sources. Looks pretty simple, right? See, now we can see though, and we know that this thing is driven by a motor that has like 46 individual parts, all necessary in order for this guy to rotate at an incredible rate of speed, by the way, and move this guy through the fluid in the cell. So you need all the parts, like 46, for this thing to work. What's the problem? How do you evolve the 46th part?
Evolve the second one, and which one?
No, what do you have if you have a flagellum motor with seven parts?
You don't have a flagellum.
A flagellum that doesn't work, which means this guy
can't move.
And which means he
dies
because he can't eat.
Right.
Right?
He's got to have all the parts.
He starves to death. You got to have all the parts for this to work. So how do you evolve that, right? So look at Darwin's quote. See the problem? It doesn't work. And see, I just chose a simple example. Would not DNA be a way, way better example of that? How do you evolve DNA coding? Remember Matt Basford. One little bit of Matt Basford's code is all. And what's happening to him? He's dying.
It's an all or nothing.
It doesn't work. So how do you evolve DNA coding? How does that even work? So Darwin actually undermines his own theory. DNA is irreducibly complex. There's no way it could be evolved. No way this works. And it's just one example of all of that. Anybody like to weigh in on that and add something to that?
Well, didn't Darwin at the end of his life basically denounce his own theory?
I don't know.
I mean, I've heard
there are disputes about that. There are some of the things about dealing with the folks who are advocates of this theory. You start pressing and showing evidence that seems to challenge the theory, and they get really rabid about this. It's interesting, guys. The theory is gradually crumbling. Which is, by the way, one of the reasons that we do not get wrapped up in trying to tie theologically Christianity to evolution. That theory is dying. There's no reason. We don't need theistic evolution away, blending what we believe with what evolutionists believe. That theory's going away. The evidence is just overwhelmingly against it. In fact, I got one last quote that I want to share with you guys. This is from Colin Patterson, the guy that I quoted earlier. Let me tell you that they got this quote because a creationist stuck into a conference of scientists and surreptitiously recorded Patterson making this statement, and they are mad about this. So you can get online and find them. They really, really protest. Patterson is still an atheist, an evolutionist, but here's what he said. He said, one morning I woke up, and something had happened in the night, and it struck me that I had been working on this stuff for 20 years, and there was not one thing I knew about it. That was quite a shock, to learn that one can be so misled for so long. He said, for the last few weeks, I've tried putting a simple question to various people and groups of people. The question is this: can you tell me anything you know about evolution? Any one thing that you think is true. He says, the absence of an answer seems to suggest that it is true. Evolution does not convey any knowledge, or if so, I haven't heard it yet. Now, I think many people in this room would acknowledge that during the last few years, if you thought about it at all, you've experienced a shift from evolution as knowledge to evolution as faith. I know it is true of me, and I think it is true of a good many of you in here. Thank you. That's the truth, brothers and sisters. It's faith, not fact. Next week, chapter 7. Thank you.